It's our privilege to have our Brother Art Jesuit serve us this morning. And the topic is just like our hymn, How Great Thou Art, Brother Art.
I've always been fascinated with and intrigued by man's ability to fly. Our natural tendency is to praise man for this achievement. But with our subject fresh in our minds and our recent trips, I began taking an honest appraisal of flying, and I had to set my allegiance to where it really belongs. It took man nearly 6,000 years to learn to fly. God's airplanes have been flying since the fifth day of creation. They require no elaborate assembly line or plant to produce them, no highly skilled engineers to design them. The old reproduce themselves by merely laying a few eggs and hatching them, and in a short time a new model takes to the air. Each has its own built-in pilot and needs no compass or radar. They require no runway to take off, and they can stop in an instant wherever they happen to be. For example, the peregrine falcon can descend upon its prey at speeds of 180 miles an hour, yet it remains in perfect control. The hummingbird travels at 60 miles an hour and is able to fly backwards, sideways, and he hovers like a helicopter in midair. This little creature is able to fly nonstop across the Gulf of Mexico to South America, some 500 miles away. What man has designed an airplane such as these, God's birds? They need no refueling. They need no mechanical maintenance. The swallows regular and punctually return to Capistrano each year, March the 19th, and this continues to fascinate me. Each year, the waiting tourists observe their arrival from Argentina, 9,000 miles away, where they have spent the winter, and they always arrive on time, and they're always right on course. There are some who have learned to see God in and through His creation, in and through His Word, who are aware of the only one true God, who is tender, loving, and very compassionate. Millions of humanity have heard about God. The information they have received is very vague. It's contradictory and it's confusing. What is the result? In Northern Ireland, these people look up to God and they approach Him with a religious fervor. The Irish Protestants, as well as the Irish Catholics, each very devoted to God, each making life miserable for the other one. Religious as well as political differences are only some of the reasons for the suffering, killing, and even suicides that claim both young and old. Then, as each side buries its dead, they thank God that He is on their side. We must conclude that their devotion is unshakable. They have been doing this for over 400 years. In the country of Lebanon, almost everyone believes in God, although they are not in agreement as to what He should really be called. Muslims and Christians have created different sets of rules for worshiping Him, each very emphatic that they have received their sets of rules directly from God. How thankful we are that soon He will do just that. There will be one set of rules, and it will be His set of rules. But in the meantime, the Muslims, Christians kill each other by the hundreds, always taking time out each day to pray for support in their efforts. The countries of Iraq, Iran, and of course Israel and the Palestinians is just a few where conflicts and blood shed are an everyday occurrence. All these things are currently taking place by those who feel that they are God's favorites. Those who feel that they alone understand the greatness of Jehovah and how he should be reverenced. Job 22:21. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace thereby. Good shall come unto thee. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth, and he knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. A spiritual and understanding knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental comprehension of his perfection and plan as revealed in the Scriptures. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, or worshipped. Something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us, however. God is truly known to those who yield themselves to him, those who submit themselves to his authority, and regulate all the details of their life by his precepts and his commandments. Then shall we know if we follow on in the path of obedience to know the Lord. Hosea 6:3. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. John 7:17. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Daniel 11:32. We would like to touch on a few of the magnificent attributes of our God, realizing that we're only scratching the surface, and we do not do justice by our feeble words and descriptions of one so great, so wise, and all-powerful. We recently were assigned a subject in the convention in Colorado, and when we thought about it, we thought, well, that shouldn't be too difficult. But as we got started, we found that whatever avenue we turned to, it became so huge that you didn't know where to stop. It just kept getting larger and larger and larger. So we thought we'd just touch on a few of the attributes of our God. Let's begin with knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible there is to know. He knows everything that is actual. He knows all events, and he knows all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is well acquainted, or perfectly acquainted, with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and in earth and in the grave. Why, he even knows what is in the darkness. Daniel 2:22. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well, can we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain unto it. Psalms 139:6. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, he never changes, he never overlooks anything. Yet, yes, such is the God with whom we have to do. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For as there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Psalms 139, 2 and 4. 2 and 4 of Psalms 139. What a wondrous being is the God of our Scriptures. Each of His glorious attributes should render Him honorable in our esteem. Yet how little we meditate on this divine perfection. Is it because the very thought of it fills us with awe and wonder? How solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ezekiel 11:5. Though he be invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any from the eyes of Jehovah. No trees of the garden were able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murdering his brother, but his maker witnessed the crime. Sarah might have laughed derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold, and he carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David did much to cover his wickedness, but it wasn't long before that all-seeing God sent the servant to him to say, "Thou art the man. Be sure your sins will find you out." Numbers 32:23 of Numbers. The wicked hate this divine perfection as much as they are compelled to acknowledge it. They wish there were no witnesses to their sins, no searcher of their hearts, no judge of their deeds. They seek to banish such a God from their thoughts. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness in Hosea 7:2. To the Christian, the fact of God's omniscience is truth filled with much comfort. In times of perplexity, he says with Job, "He knoweth the way I take." Job 23:10. It may be profoundly mysterious, quite incomprehensible many times, but he knoweth. In times of weariness and weakness, believers have the assurance that he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. Psalms 103:14. In times of doubt and fear, they appeal to this very attribute, saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalms 139:23 and 24 In times of sad failure, when our actions have belied our hearts, when our deeds have repudiated our devotion, and the searching question comes to us, "Lovest thou me?" we say as Peter did, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." John 21:17. Here is real encouragement to pray. There is really no excuse for fearing that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their sighs and tears shall escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. There is no possible danger of the individual saint being overlooked, amidst the many saints that daily and hourly present their petitions. For an infinite mind is capable of paying the same attention to thousands, even millions, as if only one individual were seeking his attention. So too we may lack appropriate language or give correct expression to the deepest longings of our hearts. But this does not jeopardize our prayers. We need only to recall Psalms 65:24, where he says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalms 147:5. God not only knows whatsoever has happened in the past, in every part of his vast domain, and he is not only thoroughly acquainted with everything which is now transpiring throughout this entire universe, but he is also perfectly cognizant of every event from the least to the greatest that will ever happen in the ages to come. Divine knowledge of the future is not a mere abstraction, but something which is inseparably connected with and accompanied by his purpose. God himself has designed the kingdom system and arrangement, and it is surely on schedule, and everything is going according to the plan. As his most sure word affirms, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Daniel 4:35. And again, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Proverbs 19:21. The infinite knowledge of God fills us with amazement. How far exalted above the wisest man is the Lord. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. The infinite knowledge of God fills us with holy awe. Nothing we do, nothing we say or even think, escapes the cognizance of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Oh, how the realization of this bows us in wonder and worship. Next, we move to the faithfulness of our God. Unfaithfulness is one of the outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is with exceeding rare exception no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. The sacred bonds of marriage are being broken with as little regard as tossing away an old pair of socks. How faithful are we to the light of truth and its privileges that God has entrusted us with. How refreshing it is to lift our eyes above this sense of ruin and behold one who is faithful. Faithful in all things. Faithful at all times. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, he is our faithful God. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is one of the glorious perfections of his beings. He is, as it were, clothed with it. Psalms 89:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord, like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. Isaiah 11:5. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Scriptures abound with illustrations of God's faithfulness. More than 4,000 years ago, he said, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Genesis 8:22. Every year, what comes furnishes a fresh witness to God's fulfillment of that promise. Through Isaiah, the Lord declared, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. Again, centuries passed on, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, made of a woman. Galatians 4:4. God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his dealings with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one has ever really trusted him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in Scripture. His people know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him. It is one thing to accept the faithfulness of God as a divine truth, and it's quite another to act upon it. God has given us many exceeding great and precious promises, but are we really counting on his fulfillment of them? Are we actually expecting him to do for us all that he said he would do? Are we resting with implicit assurance on these words? "He is faithful that has promised." Hebrews 10:23. Confidence in our God's faithfulness has given unconquerable strength to God's people, and they have always found him loyal to them. The heroes of faith, for example, cited by Paul in Hebrews 11, were empowered to do, to dare, to suffer, and to achieve by their confidence in God's faithfulness. How otherwise would Abel have endured martyrdom? Noah braved the mockery of the people for approximately 120 years. Abraham left his native land and kindred and offered up Isaac. Joseph bore his calamities. Moses endured, seeing him that is invisible, and performed the burdensome task of leading Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Joshua conquered Canaan. Gideon defeated Midian, Amalek, and the children of the east. Jephthah overthrows Ammon and Ephraim. Shamgar and Samson slaughtering the Philistines. David freed Israel from all their enemies. David stopped the lions' mouths. How otherwise would our Lord have faced Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the tomb? The apostles, their hardships, sufferings, and death. The martyrs, their torture and their death. In a word, how could anyone have carried out a more or less intelligent consecration, which means death to their humanity, unless they had full confidence in God's faithfulness to truth and righteousness, his covenants and his promises to his people? How could any of them carry out such a consecration faithfully unto death, amid the most taxing of trials and temptations, unless they trusted very strongly in God's faithfulness? It would obviously be impossible. They have consciously and confidently, amid the most harrowing experiences, walked up to and into the jaws of death, with the peace of God ruling in their hearts and minds, fully assuring them that God was faithful to them
as to his very own.
If it were not for such faith, they would have all failed in the midst of their experiences. Their victories have been due to God's faithfulness, faithfulness to his people in their exercise of such faith. This confidence gave them the necessary peace, comfort, and even joy to undergo these experiences, to the glory of God, their own victory, and to the blessings of others. To us, therefore, the thought of God's faithfulness should be exceedingly precious. It should prompt us, if not consecrated, to consecrate ourselves unreservedly to him. And if consecrated, to faithfully carry out our consecration. It will give us every mercy and every help in time of need. It will relieve us when worried, sustain us when faltering, energize us when faint, encourage us when fearful, quiet us when troubled, cheer us when distressed, comfort us when bereaved, embolden us when attacked, and make us victorious in all of our battles. And finally, bring us off more than conquerors when we reach the end of our warfare. Well, may we rely on God's faithfulness. It has never faltered, and it will never falter. It is as eternal as eternity, and constant as constancy. Let us therefore bring devotion, praise, worship, and adoration, and service to God the Father of our Lord Jesus. For he is worthy of these in a much higher degree than we are ever able to render. Let's move on to another attribute, and that's the attribute of power. Power. We cannot have a correct conception of God unless we think of him as being all-powerful, as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he wills and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God has a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has the power to execute his will. The power of God is the ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct. Also, whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. Power is that which gives life and action to all the perfection of divine creation. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but a feeble pity, his promise but an empty sound. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible. It cannot be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by anyone. God had spoken once, "Twice have I heard this. That power belongeth to God." Psalm 62:11. God has spoken once. Nothing more is really necessary. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word abideth forever. We poor mortals speak often and fail to be heard. Don't you often think of that? How many times do I have to say this? You might say to somebody. He speaks but once, and the thunder of his power is heard on 1,000 hills. God has spoken once. Behold his unchanging authority. For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Psalms 89:6. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or saith unto him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4:35. 4:35. Power belongeth unto God and to Him alone. Not a creature in the entire universe has an atom of power without His permission. God's power is like Himself, self-existent, self-sustaining. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. He sits on no buttress throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from His creatures. He is Himself the great central source and originator of all power. Now, not only does all creation bear witness to the great power of God, but listen to the way Job describes it. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Job 38:4-6. 38:4-6. Let's link these beautiful passages together with the following. He walketh upon the waves of the sea, Job 9:8, expressing God's uncontrollable power. He walketh in the circuits of the heaven, Job 22:14, showing the immensity of His presence. He walketh upon the wings of the wind, Psalms 104:3. Signifying the amazing swiftness of His operations. Now we have discussed God's power as an attribute of His being. We now wish to consider power as an attribute also of His character. What is the difference between His power as an attribute of being and power as an attribute of His loving character? The attribute of His being is an attribute of His body, whereby He can by His strength do whatsoever He wills. Power is an attribute of character, is an attribute of God's heart and mind, whereby He rules Himself in well-doing and perseveres there with cheerful endurance in spite of obstacles. The external works of creation and preservation of the universe and the execution of His plan are examples of His power, an attribute of His being. While the internal strength of will necessary to rule Himself in well-doing and persevere in well-doing with cheerful endurance, in spite of any obstacle arising in the course of His works of creation and providence in the execution of His plan. When under the symbol of a lion in Revelation, the 4th chapter, and also in Ezekiel, the 1st chapter, God's attribute of power is represented both in His attribute of being as well as His attribute of character. Power is an attribute of character, both in God and in us, consists of two elements, self-control and patience. Self-control alone rules the heart and the mind in God and in us amid ordinary experiences and situations. But when obstacles present themselves, self-control both in God and us is reinforced for the purpose of self-rule by patience. Self-control works through the faculty of firmness. Patience works through the faculty of continuity. When God's foresight appraised Him of the fall of man and of some of the angels, His self-control sustained Him to make a plan suitable for their needs, for their deliverance. And His patience persevered unto a complete making of that plan. Self-control and patience, backed by justice and love, in putting man and angels on trial, as they have supported these in executing the sentence of disobedience under that trial. For upward of 6,000 years, God has permitted evil man and fallen angels and manifested great self-control and patience from the standpoint of his permission. How great has been God's self-control and patience in relation to the persecutions and the sufferings of his people inflicted by the wicked? An even more marked exercise of self-control and patience on God's part is manifested in the sufferings of Jesus and his faithful followers. The mental sufferings that Jesus underwent, especially at Gethsemane and on Calvary, required self-control and patience by the Father that we can scarcely comprehend. To see his beloved Son endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, in murmurings, disputings, accusations, and revilings of the leaders, in the buffetings, mockings, and torture of the soldiers, and the rejection and derision of the mob, saw Jehovah exercising these attributes of self-control and patience, so that the sacrificial part of his plan was completed. When we look forward into the times of restitution, we can see with faith's eye, see the many evidences of God's exercising his power of self-control and patience through the church as they deal with mankind's millions, billions, returning from the dead. Restraining, chastising, instructing the weak and the wayward, punishing the willful for the sake of their restoration. I'm sure that even throughout the ages to come, his glorious power and these attributes of self-control and patience will be celebrated by all his creation. I think that Revelation 5:13 says it all. 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. We'd like to touch on one more attribute, and that's the love of God. The love of God. We notice three things mentioned to us in Scripture concerning the nature of our God. God is a spirit, John 4:24. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and God is love in 1 John 4:8. Many today speak about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. To them it is regarded as a species of amiable weakness patterned after human emotion. How little real love there is for God, primarily because their hearts are not receptive to his wondrous love. The more we are acquainted with his love, its character, its fullness, its blessedness, the more love we will have in our hearts for him. All of God's acts, some more, some less, manifest his love in many numerous ways. His creative acts are expressions of his love, in that because creation exists as a product and a sphere for the activity of God's love, in the blessings, ultimately, of all beings in harmony with good principles. Yes, he made all things for his pleasure, the pleasure of doing good. Revelation 4:11. Do we look above at the starry heaven? In them we would see worlds that God is preparing for the abode of beings whom it will be his pleasure to make in order to exemplify forever the reign of good principles. Do we look at our own planet? In it we see a future home for a sin-rescued and holy race, forever one with God along the line of good principles. Do we behold his providences? They are working together for good, now for the church later for the world? Does he give sunshine to the good and the evil? And does he send rain upon the just and the unjust? It is to help them on toward harmony with good principles. Yes, all his creative and providential works in nature display so well a flow out of his love, even not exclusively so. Do we see divine love in the permission of evil? Desiring good principles forever to reign, also being informed of divine wisdom, that the reign of evil would educate man as to the hatefulness of sin, and the desirability of avoiding it by teaching him through experience its terrible nature and its effects. Divine love was willing to consent to the permission of evil, if ultimately God could effect good from it. All the more so was divine love willing to consent to it after man's experience with evil, being given the opportunity to favor man with an experience with righteousness which would heal him, and he would obey from all the effects of the experiences of evil and be restored to God's image and likeness eventually. As the Jewish age was ending, Jehovah exercised the great expression of his love, ever manifested, making his only begotten Son human, and giving him up to the most shameful and painful death on behalf of his enemies. We have John 1:14 as well as 3:16-17. Also Romans 5:6-10. Only a good, loyal father, who has an only and a very well-beloved and promising son, if called upon to give him up to degradation and shame and death on behalf of his enemies, could come to the nearest realization of what this meant to Jehovah. God's power to love is greater than we can possibly imagine. His only begotten Son was his delight. Proverbs 8:30. Also Matthew 3:17. In him were the Father's ambitions centered. His companionship and cooperation gave the Father the most intense pleasure. He was continually making plans and entrusting them to the Son to execute, which he always did, and he did faithfully. No wonder the Father greatly appreciated the Son, who brought all creation, animate and inanimate, earthly and heavenly, into existence, and efficiently and faithfully superintended their preservation and activity. The love, appreciation, and confidence of the Father toward such a Son was great. There was still another feature of love that was in God's heart, prompting him to allow his Son to be degraded, disgraced, wounded, and killed, namely for the elect, who through that death were to be the most benefited. For knowing that through our Lord's death, he could lift up the various classes to higher stations and qualities of character than that to which the world could be elevated in their millennial experience with righteousness. This disinterested love, delighted to advance good principles, sacrificed the Son in order to develop this class, fitting them for the highest of natures, the divine nature. The organization of God's kingdom, with perfect ability for man's deliverance from evil and uplift into perfection, will be another exhibition of divine love. The establishment of Christ in the church as the controlling power in the kingdom is an action of love, because they will have characters adorned with all the mercy necessary to make allowance for human weakness and ignorance. Certainly, divine love is apparent in such an organization of the controlling part of the kingdom. Surely all the considerations presented here prove that God is love. And His great love calls out our love. For we love Him because He first loved us. Our study of God's attributes of being and character should greatly enhance Him to our faith, to our hope, to our love and obedience. For it presents to us a God who is glorious in person, holy in His character, wondrous in His plan, and great in His works. As we devoutly contemplate Him from these standpoints, such contemplations greatly enhance Him to our minds and to our hearts, and thus effectively draw out toward Him our faith, our love, our hope, and obedience. Blessed are those who permit and encourage these results by engaging in such contemplations. We are told that all things are theirs, God and Christ, the present and the future, with all its promises and the fruition of all their hopes.